You understand, if you've been with us, the Colossians were in the midst of a spiritual struggle. And it's a battle that threatened their faith and also their reward and also their joy. And as Paul begins this letter in chapter 1, he clarifies some things. He clarifies the gospel. He clarifies real maturity, the real thing, focused on God's word. He talks about the person and work of Christ and true ministry. Then when he gets to chapter 2, he kind of pours out his heart. He's really pleading with them. He's sorry about his absence, that he can't be with them. And he calls them to look to Jesus Christ alone as completely sufficient for their Christianity and don't look anywhere else. And then what he does, and what we're looking at today in verses 16 through 23, he shows them how this false teaching they're hearing is wrong. He attacks it head on, showing how it's causing them not to trust in the sufficiency of Christ, but to trust in other things that rob them of their joy, rob them of their reward, and if they're still not converted yet, would even rob them of their salvation. So as he attacks this head on, he's going to help us to live today, because friends, these are issues that we face today. We are battling these. What was distracting them and what is attacking us? Point number one in your outline, legalism. Legalism, verses 16 and 17. Your faith is not a bunch of legalistic rules. It is a loving relationship. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, Paul begins verse 16 with a therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, wherefore is that therefore therefore? Yeah, why is it there? And Paul just told us in the Colossians, in chapter 2, and he told us in verses 11 through 15, that the law of God, which as we measured our lives against us, condemned us because we never kept it, right? We couldn't do it perfectly. That law which condemned us has now been erased. He's just told us the judgment of the law, which came as a result of our failure to obey it perfectly, it has been removed from us, that judgment, and it's been nailed to the cross of Christ. He took care of that for us. The righteous judgment that belonged to us because of our failure to keep God's perfect law has fallen on Christ, who took our place. It has been judged. Now, you got it? Has the law been judged? Yes or no? It's been judged on Christ. Therefore, look at it now. Therefore, Paul says in verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. You've already been judged through Christ for not keeping the law. Don't let anybody tell you that now you're still being judged by the law, because that was taken care of in Christ. You got it? The tense of the word judge there, it's a continual command, and it tells us that this practice was going on already and must be stopped. And what he was saying there, and he's telling us with that the Colossians were apparently listening to the false ideas of the heretics and were in danger of straying from living completely sufficiently in Christ. That was the danger. Jesus has freed us from the Old Testament law, and therefore we must resist any effort by anyone trying to ensnare us by any return to obey legalistic rules. Any of it. Now, let's put it practically today. There are a lot of people, maybe some of you, maybe some friends you know, that teach and many practice Old Testament laws. Let me give you an example. They don't eat clams. They don't eat lobster, and I feel very sorry for them. They never drink wine. They don't do any work on the Sabbath, because in some form, some people believe they're earning their salvation, or at the very least, they're pleasing Christ more by doing so. These must please Christ. Now, to be sure, there are some of you and others that you know, Christians, who don't do those things because they prefer not to. It's just a preference issue. And out of love for others, they sometimes don't want others to misunderstand their Christianity, so they choose not to. But they know they're free to participate, and they know and rejoice when others do participate. Do you understand? They don't do it, but they know others are free to. But there's another category of people, and these are not free to eat lobster or clams or some other Old Testament criteria, and they don't think that any Christian should be free to eat anything that's, disdained or commanded not to in the Old Testament law. And they define their spirituality by submission to man-made rules, or at least rules that God made but now has set aside. And this is called legalism. When they take that principle and they make it for everyone. And Paul says, don't live under those rules, and don't let a false teacher stop you from enjoying your freedom. Now, sometimes we'll give up our freedom in case we don't want a brother to stumble. But when somebody's teaching us that no one can ever do this, otherwise they're in sin, but it's not found in the Scripture, that's legalism. That's legalism. Now, what were the heretics trying to force the Christians to do or not do? Well, look at the text there in verse 16. It looks like even though the Colossians were primary Gentiles, they were being told as Gentiles to keep the Old Testament laws like a good Jew should. Look at verse 16. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These heretics are trying to control the Christians in two different categories, special foods and special days. Look at first, special foods. Paul says, don't put up with anybody telling you what you can eat, what you cannot eat, and the tense here almost indicates how you eat it. You know, the fork on the right side, fork on the left side? No. You don't have to abide by the Jewish dietary restrictions. Jesus even said this in Mark chapter 7. Look there in your outline. He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but his stomach, and then out of his body. Now, Mark gives an editorial here. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods what? Clean. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, etc., etc. Food is neither moral nor amoral or immoral. This was a tough for the Jewish Christians of the first century to really get a hold of. This was very difficult. In fact, it took a direct revelation of a vision repeated three times for the Apostle Peter to get it. In Acts chapter 15, or excuse me, 10 verse 15, he says, do not call anything impure that God has made what? Clean. And drink is not a moral issue either. And the Colossian believers were not to put up with any teaching that imposed the Nazarite or priest standard of never drinking wine on themselves. We're not to live under that rule. Now, secondly, they were also being taught about special days. In verse 16, Paul says, don't let anybody command you to attend annual feast days, like the Passover and Pentecost. Then, monthly, don't get talked into, attending and doing the required monthly new moon celebration with all its Old Testament regulations, which they did on a monthly basis. And don't allow anyone to convince you that you're required to keep the stipulations of the weekly Sabbath day from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. Paul says Saturday, or even, I believe, so-called Sunday Sabbaths must not be made into an obligatory practice for Christians. It must not, period. Let no false teacher, he says, judge you according to these practices, whether you do or whether you don't. That should not be imposed. Now, there's always going to be people, always, who will want to judge everyone's spirituality by what they do externally. Always. What they eat, what they don't eat. What kind of car they drive, how they dress, what they do after church, what music they listen to, what shoes they wear. I mean, it goes on and on. The problem with an external evaluation is this. Are you ready? When we begin to externalize our faith, and we say, well, this is how a Christian dresses, this is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, a non-Christian can keep all of those. You see the difference? A non-Christian can jump through all those hoops. You see, somebody who isn't a real Christian can qualify on all those counts. We can't evaluate spirituality merely on externals. And I'm not talking about violation of clear commands here. I'm talking about traditions that are outside the context of Scripture. And when you see a Christian light up a cigarette, do you automatically think in your heart they must not be a Christian? Or they certainly, that must be a carnal Christian. When you judge in that manner, what you do is you make Christianity a game that is judged on the outside. And when spirituality is based on the outside, the problem of hypocrisy really makes its way into the church. That's where it comes from. You say, well, what's the problem with obeying the Old Testament, eating and drinking and festivals and Sabbath day? Those are found in God's Word, Chris. Those are in the Bible. What's the problem? Look at verse 17. This is great. It says, they are all things which are a mere, what? shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 17 paints a wonderful picture. Here I am, I'm in the corner, I can't see around the corner, but the sun is just about to go down and there's long shadows. And here is this shadow that's approaching from a long way away. I can see it because it's all stretched out and I recognize it immediately. It's my gorgeous wife. Okay? And here comes the shadow, here comes the shadow, and then bursting into view in full color, marvelous body, is my babe, right there. Okay? That's the picture that he just gave us here. That's exactly the picture he gave us. He said the law was a shadow that pointed to the coming of the Savior. He says, why are you so attached to the shadow when you now have the body of Christ? That word substance in verse 17, it's the word body. That's the literal rendering of what he's giving us here. It's a credible picture that here these Old Testament laws were the shadow, the image of one who's coming, but now that Jesus has come in body and in full color, I don't need the shadow anymore. I mean, picture the ridiculousness of this. Keeping these Old Testament laws that were meant to point to Christ is like me hugging my wife's shadow on the sidewalk while she's standing above me going, what are you doing? Oh, what a lovely shadow. You know, it's so stupid. That's what he's saying here. It's a shadow. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 tells us the law was a tutor that took us by the hand to lead us to Christ, which tells us we don't need the law which was designed to lead us to Christ now that we have Christ. The shadow is the law, the body is our Lord. The shadow is religion, the body is a relationship. We don't keep laws, we follow our kind leader. Do you get the difference? Now, do you understand, as a Christian, our relationship to the Old Testament law? Let me give you just a very, very simple run-through. How do we now, as Christians, relate to the law, the Old Testament law, all of it? You know, ceremonial, moral, all of it. Simply this. It is God's law that shows us our sin. When we compare ourselves to the teaching of the Scripture, which is the first step in understanding the gospel, we recognize we all fall short, right? It condemns us. We cannot be perfect. We can't make it. That's the difference between Christianity and every other faith. We can't earn our way to heaven. We realize when we look at God's commands, nobody can do that. And so it condemns us. But in doing so, it shows us our need for a Savior. That somebody has to save us. Somebody has to do the work. I can't live perfectly, therefore I can't go to heaven. So what's God going to do? Well, God did the work for me. I have a Savior who can do this. Now, once we're in Christ, we've trusted in the work of the cross, the resurrection of Christ. He's come to indwell us. That Old Testament law is nailed to the cross and died with Jesus. It did. It died with Him. In fact, we are released from our obligation to obey it or to follow any of it. That's what we just learned 2 weeks ago. But that doesn't mean that we don't obey the New Testament. See, once we're in Christ, we become new creatures, ready now, with new hearts that want to obey. Do you get the difference? We want to obey now. We follow, the New Testament says, the law of love. We follow the royal law, the law of Christ, which are the New Testament commands given by Christ, who was our leader and his apostles. Now, much of the Old Testament was repeated in the New, but we are bound by the New Testament because our new heart desires to follow Christ and to please him in all respects. And as you are taught the Word of God, we learn what Jesus likes, what He wants, what He desires, and what He commands, and we seek to obey Him because we love Him, because we begin a new heart that wants to obey Him. Romans 6:17. Not because we're trying to earn His favor, not because we're trying to be super spiritual. We are freed from the law as believers now. We are bound to the Lord. Did you get that? Free from the law, bound to our Lord. Obeying the Lord is not legalism. Obeying the New Testament when it comes to church discipline or the roles of men and women or marriage or eldership or homosexuality or lying or divorce, that's not legalism. That's true Christians following Christ's instructions because we love Him, because He gave us a new heart that wants to love Him. You get it? Oh, thanks for tracking with me. So here's the key question. Who are we trying to please? And the issue of legalism, who are we trying to please? Read with me Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read it out loud. Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Am I trying to please those who are judging us by not doing what Christ has freed us already from, the law? I mean, I'm trying to please those guys who are imposing things that Christ took care of? Or am I trying to please the one who will evaluate me, the great judge, our Savior and friend, the Lord Jesus Christ? Your faith is not a bunch of legalistic rules. It's a loving relationship with a new heart that wants to obey. Number two, there's another danger that the Colossians were facing and we're facing today. It's mysticism. Mysticism, verses 18 and 19. Your faith is not a mystical experience. It is a mentoring relationship. Look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seeing, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Another kind of error that was attacking the Colossians was mysticism. If you look at verse 18 carefully, the Greek starts with no one, nothing you let defraud you of the prize. Don't allow anyone to divert you with false teaching. Don't allow anyone to get you to waste precious time, which could be used in making spiritual progress, growth that would ultimately bring future reward, a prize at the judgment of believers. Don't let anybody get you off track of focusing on the finish line, who is Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12. See, the judgment for sin fell upon Christ on the cross. So true Christians only face one judgment. You do face a judgment, but only one. And it is the rewards judgment, the believer's judgment, the bema seat. The word prize there in verse 18 comes from the word umpire. It's someone who makes a judgment. And the New Testament tells us that we will be evaluated and we will be rewarded for the works we did and do on earth that were done for God's glory and in God's power. Those things are rewarded eternally. Read with me out loud 2 Corinthians 5:10 and see that this is true. Let's read it together. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Good is useful, bad is useless, literally. And Paul is saying to the Colossians in verse 18, don't allow anybody to rob you of your eternal prize by getting distracted from Christ alone. You want to lose reward, friends? Just get distracted from the sufficiency of Christ. That's what he's saying. Christ is sufficient. He is all you will ever need. You don't veer from that path. You see, how could we get distracted? Paul gives three ways the Colossians were getting distracted in verse 18, and it's the same today in various forms. Look at first, by delighting in self-abasement. Second, the worship of angels. Third, taking a stand on visions he's seen. The false teachers were first doing this. They were portraying a false humility. The kind that says, I feel totally unworthy, totally too sinful to go to Jesus on my own. Therefore, secondly, I'll go through an angel. You see, false humility, oh, I'm so unworthy. Who made you worthy, by the way, Christian? Who made you worthy? Christ. But they were saying, no, I'm still so unworthy that I can't go directly to Christ. I'll go through an angel. You know, I'll go through a mediator to Christ, the mediator. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what they would say. And you say, well, how did they get convinced that they should go to an angel to go to Jesus? How did they get convinced of that? Well, look at what the heretics said. Third, they had a vision. The heretics would say, I see the angels, I know them, and you don't know them because you've not experienced a vision like I have. How could you possibly understand? I see way beyond what you have seen. I've comprehended things and know secret things that no ordinary men could possibly know, you second-class Christian. That's a little intimidating, isn't it? And that's exactly what's happening today around us. It's intimidating to be around these super pious, self-humiliating people with deeper experiences with angels. They see visions. They receive special revelations while the rest of us are sitting around with an open Bible trying to figure out what the paragraph says. You know? Paul says, don't be intimidated. Why? Because, look at the end of verse 18, these people are unsaved. Don't be intimidated by that. Says they are inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. They're proud. Inflated is in the middle voice, means they puff themselves up. They did it to themselves. Plus, they're devoid of the Spirit. We know that they're unsaved. They're non-Christians because God does not describe his children as those with a fleshly mind. In addition, look at verse 19. It says, and they were not holding fast to the head. Christian, you need Jesus Christ and nothing else. Amen? He is all in all. You don't need special visions. You don't need conversations with angels. You don't need a bunch of rules. You don't need to keep putting yourself down all the time in false humility. All you need to grow is verse 19. Look at it. Holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together, grows. In other words, just hold on to the one who holds the body together, the entire church. Don't let anybody tell you that law-keeping, false humility, angel worship, special revelations have to be added to the sufficiency of Christ to bring you to spirituality. That is a lie out of the pit of hell. It is not true, and it is the most effective satanic lie being promoted today. What is it? If you're a Christian, you still haven't got all you need. That's the satanic lie pervasive today. You don't need anything else, just Christ and all that comes with Him. The Word of God, the body of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, all that comes with Christ, you have it all. You have it all. In fact, read with me one more time with conviction, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it together. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. When we have Christ, we are complete. We're ready for heaven. Sure, we go through the process of growing. Sure, we go become more like Christ and less like us. He must increase, we must decrease. But we are, every Christian in this room is like a seed. We have everything we need to grow into a gigantic oak tree. Every Christian in this room, the true Christian, is like a baby. You feed it, you water it, you deal with the consequences, and it grows. It's true. We have everything we need. Therefore, don't get distracted by these other things. False teachers will say you need more than Christ and the church to grow. You need visions and revelation and experiences. And Paul says in verse 19, you need to be strong with the head, hang on to Christ alone, and as you do, watch this now, will be a part of His body. And when you're a part of His body the right way, you will grow. Look at verse 19, the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, that's you guys, that's us, grows with a growth which is from whom? God. As you're connected to the head and the body of Christ through service and relationship, as we're interconnected with each other and also connected to our head, then what happens, very simply, is that we are going to grow. We're going to grow. As we serve for God's glory in the power of the Spirit, in the body of Christ, you will grow and you'll be rewarded. That's what he's saying. You'll not lose your pride. The main question then being asked in this section here, these two verses, is who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow fallen phonies, or are you going to follow the risen Lord? Which one? Are you going to follow fake visions, or are you going to follow the Word of God? Are you going to seek out created angels, or are you going to seek out the Creator of all the angels? Who are you going to follow? You know, you don't need anything more. You don't need a mystical experience. You don't need to follow a mystic. All you need is Christ. Can I share something funny I heard about Gandhi? I don't want to say anything negative. I'm just saying, well, I want to say things negative, but I won't. I thought you might find this interesting. Somebody wrote, Gandhi walked barefoot everywhere to the point that his feet became thick and hard. Even when he was on a hunger strike, he didn't eat much, and he was quite thin and frail. He pretended to be quite spiritual, but due to his diet, he had very bad breath. And so they wrote, he became known as a super calloused, fragile mystic plagued with halitosis. You don't need that kind of humor, do you? Any more than you need anything other than Christ. Anything other than Christ. You don't need legalistic rules, you don't need mystical experiences, and you don't need to live a life, number three, of asceticism. Asceticism. Your faith is not motivated by external appearance asceticism, but internal transformation of the heart. What is an ascetic? An ascetic is someone who believes depriving the physical body of its normal desire is a means of achieving greater holiness and approval from God. That's what they say. It's a means of achieving greater holiness or approval from God. An ascetic's the kind of person that thinks that being a monk would be great, or going to a monastery would really help them overcome their sin and please God. Steps like forced fasting, celibacy, abandonment of possessions, even self-flagellation are employed in varying degrees by an ascetic. Heretics that we're saying here in Colossae that true spirituality comes through self-denial, poverty, and rigid discipline. That's what they're saying. Now, it is true that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and self-discipline and fasting, even celibacy, has great value under the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ when it's directed by Him. But when people view those aesthetic choices as more pleasing to God, those who do them consider themselves more holy than others who don't do them, that is the description that we have here that Paul is condemning in verse 20. What is wrong with asceticism? Well, there are four major errors with the ascetic lifestyle that Paul highlights here. There are more, but these are the ones that Paul highlights. First in your outline, an ascetic lifestyle belittles our union with Christ. Look at verse 20. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now, asceticism ignores a believer's identification with Christ as Savior who died in their place. Let me put it simple. Who took care of all the self-denial? Who took care of all the suffering for us? Who took our place? Who? Christ. He earned our salvation for us that we could not earn ourselves. Therefore, don't act like He didn't. He took care of it. Our union with Christ separates us from the simple, he says here, principles of the world, the elementary principles, the ABC principles. Now, what are they? They can be summarized under one thing, one statement. Here's the elementary principles of the world, one thing, that you can get right with God through your own effort. That's the principles of the world. We've been freed from that. Paul says, Christian, you are free from the self-styled, man-made rules designed to make you holy. If the Word says, and the world says, if you really want to be holy, the world says this, then give up everything. The world says, deprive yourself, beat your body with a wet noodle, eat worms, and live in total isolation. That's what the world says. It does. And why? Well, because they would say your body is evil. Many aesthetics throughout the ages never took baths, they never changed their clothes, because looking at their body, which was evil to them. And Paul says, when you're in Christ, because Christ did all the self-denying, all the suffering, all the dying on our behalf, our union with Him then tells us that we don't need to live aesthetically to earn God's favor. We don't have to do all these things to please Christ. We are pleasing Him because that God has accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. Secondly, an aesthetic lifestyle makes us look like we're trying to earn God's favor. We who've died to the world, we have as believers, but asceticism forces Christians to live by the world standards. Look what he says in verse 20. Why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? In other words, when you follow this lifestyle, it makes you look good, but it makes you look like you're still trying to earn your salvation instead of enjoying your Savior. See, when you live these principles, it makes it look like you're still trying to get to heaven when Christ has already done that. Now you're free to enjoy Him and live with Him and follow Him. To be an ascetic makes you appear to be following the religion of human achievement instead of the real faith and divine accomplishment. And as you deny yourself certain foods, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, you look like you're trying to earn salvation instead of receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, if God calls you to the mission field, it's not wrong to live a lifestyle of self-denial. You know, and even if our culture in the next 20, 30 years fell apart and we were all impoverished, it is not improper for us to live a life of self-denial for God's glory, but don't live a self-denying lifestyle in order to attain spirituality, because that is false. It is wrong. In fact, it is so bad. Thirdly, an ascetic lifestyle is a human effort that does nothing for us eternally. It doesn't do anything for you eternally. Verse 22, it says, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance to the commandments and teachings of men. All this forsaking of food and things does no heavenly good. It's all going to burn in the end. I mean, you can live, you know, on rice the rest of your life. You can live any way, you know, water, bread, crust of bread, stale water, you know, whatever. You can do all that, and it's not going to do you any good in eternity, because your eternity is secured not by on the basis of how you live, but what Christ has done. Do you get it? That's the difference. Now, there are other benefits that the Scripture talks about in areas of self-discipline, but understand that there's no heavenly fruit when we live by man-made rules. Only the Bible's eternal, and not this legalistic aesthetic rules. Isaiah 40, verse 8 tells us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands, what? Forever. It's eternal. And only the Bible changes a person. Not these rules, not giving up foods. That doesn't change you, but John 17, 17, sanctify them, change them in the truth. Thy word is truth. What Paul's saying in verse 22, the commandments and teaching of men do not last. They're not eternal. They don't make any difference under God's rule. That's why Titus 1:14 said, paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Don't be doing that. And in verse 22 asks us, why would you give value to something that's passing away? God does not expect all of us to eat rice. He gave us all these things freely to enjoy, the scripture tells us. He doesn't expect all of us to live in poverty. If that's God's plan for you, then it's a glorious plan. If God has given you things, which he did to Abraham and Job and others in the scripture, that's a glorious thing too. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a glorious thing. God doesn't say it's sinful to be rich. He doesn't say it's holy to be poor. God says to make sure if you're rich, do good and share your riches. Read with me, if you would, 1 Timothy 6:17. Let's read it out very loud together. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. It isn't a question of whether you have riches. It's how you hold what you have. Riches do not determine spirituality. It's what you do with them that does. See, spirituality isn't Christ plus poverty. Let me say that again. Spirituality is not Christ plus poverty. Spirituality isn't Christ plus never taking a bath, though there are some six-year-old boys who would contradict that. Okay? Spirituality is not Christ plus never eating meat. Spirituality isn't Christ plus living in a monastery. Spirituality isn't Christ plus being silent for a year. Aesthetic lifestyle. It isn't Christ plus anything. All those things are going to perish, verse 22 says. They're just human commandments and the teachings of fallen men. So asceticism is not only wrong because it belittles our union with Christ, it makes us look like we're trying to earn God's favor, it's a human effort and does nothing for us eternally, but fourthly, I think the slide says secondly, but it's fourthly, an ascetic lifestyle is preoccupied with our external appearance over our internal heart. Look at verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, and get this, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value. Underline that in your Bibles. No value against fleshly indulgence. Paul says aesthetic practices have no value curbing the appetites of our flesh. They look spiritual, but they make no internal difference. When a person avoids wholesome foods, mistreats their own body, you know, starves themselves or whatever, withdraws from society, withholds personal comfort, all in the name of God, it is impressive spiritually, isn't it? Oh man, that's impressive. Paul says here, it is a self-defined religion and it will have no effect whatsoever over the desires of the flesh. Did you get that? The ascetic who blinds, beats himself, isolates himself from all potential sinful influences is only deceiving himself. He merely discovers as he runs from sin externally that as he goes, he carries it with him in his heart. You can't escape. And the only person who can change a person's heart internally is who? Who? Jesus Christ. That's it. All his flesh, all the temptations, all the worldly desires are still with him or her, locked inside of them, and only Christ can take care of that. You can live as aesthetically as you want, but you will still not deal with the internal man or woman. Only Christ can. The answer to the quest for a more holy life is not to be found in these kind of aesthetic choices. Even if they appear spiritually impressive, the answer for a holy life is to recognize Christ has provided everything we need. Amen? That's what he's just been teaching us, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. And he even told us the power comes from God to do what we have to do for Christ. It is God through us. It is Christ through us. We can't do it. We can't come to Christ. We can't live for Christ. Only Christ can. Therefore, trust Christ. Only Christ. We're the groom. Excuse me. He's the groom. We're the bride. We have that relationship with him. Only then can we make spiritual progress with the growth and later reward which is from God. The question these last three or four verses are asking in verses 20 to 23 is, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to fallen men who appear spiritual by abusing themselves? And boy, do they look holy. And yes, they do exist today. Or are you going to trust Christ, who took all of our abuse already and said he would provide everything we need for life? Everything we need. Don't be distracted by false spirituality. Your faith isn't legalistic rules. It's not a mystical experience. It is not motivated by external appearance, asceticism. It's the internal transformation of the heart. So let me conclude. Number one, know the difference between a principle and a preference. Particularly for parents, when you teach your children or you make a decision, make sure you distinguish between that which is biblical and that which is your choice or a tradition or a preference. Make sure they know the difference. Stay away from statements like, all that kind of music is evil. All your kids have to do is hear one song that's not, and your credibility is gone. Stay away from statements, all television is of the devil. All they have to do is see one thing that's not, and your credibility is destroyed. Say, all coffee is evil. Amen. Wine, you eat crab, you are one, you know. You wear shorts, you color your hair. You know, listen. When you teach truth, it is binding on everyone. Not just you, not just your children, you, everyone. Everyone who's a believer. Your children should see truth followed by example in your own life. They should see that you are under the authority of the Word of God if you want them to be. But you must make a distinction. When you make a rule in your household, make sure they know that is your rule, not God's. You're responsible for it, sure. You have to say, bedtime is 9 o'clock. That is not a biblical principle. That's parents knowing that their kids need lots of sleep. And you have the right and the responsibility to answer before God on those rules that you establish. Just make sure your children know that's a Mueller rule, not a biblical one. Now, you don't say that. You say whatever, okay? You could say First Thessalonians. You know, that's from First Thessalonians. You know, that's just not, you know, that's not the Bible. Just make sure you teach your kids. Truth is obeyed by everyone in your home. Traditions or preferences are laid out clearly as those that you follow, but then you never impose that on others. Never impose your application, your traditions on others. This is what our family does. That's not what every Christian must do. Not every Christian has to go to bed at 9 o'clock. Some can stay till 9:15. Okay? Don't be like the weak church and the weak family. Most churches are weak churches because they follow application. They follow tradition. They don't follow the principles of the Scripture. They follow tradition and they ignore the principles. Be a strong family that follows principles and applies those principles as they need to, making a distinction of what's true and what's not. Number two, examine whether you've become more committed to Christianity than Christ. If you are here this morning, you understand that it's so easy to allow the habits of godliness to become empty routine. You replace the Savior with a system of Christianity. And we all have faced it in this room. If you're a genuine Christian, you have faced the drift. And I'll put myself at the top of the list. It's something that we constantly battle with. And if you have replaced the relationship for a routine, if this is you this morning, return to your first love. It is only a choice that you have to make. And let me plead with you, do not leave the auditorium until your heart is right with Christ. And it's just a decision. It's an issue of repentance. It only takes a moment, but get your heart back on track with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Don't do it. Don't hear the word like this and then walk away and let your heart still be cold. Don't do it. It's desperately dangerous to your soul. And number three, trade an empty religion for an eternal internal relationship. This morning, you've heard Paul describe the difference between false external rule-keeping religion and real internal heart-changing relationship. And some of you need to come to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray together, shall we? With your heads down and your eyes closed, let me encourage you in two ways. One, with your heads down and your eyes closed, just for a moment of reflection. If you have drifted from the Lord Jesus Christ, would you talk to Him right now? If you've just been going through the motions and you look like the real thing, but your joy is gone, the sweetness of your intimacy with Christ is just empty and missing. If you've been weighed down by trials and burdens and sorrows, would you then just allow the Lord to tenderize your heart again, that He would have all of you, not just part of you, that it wouldn't just be Sunday morning, but it would be all of your life, all day, work, at home, in all your relationships, that Christ would have first place. He gave everything for you. Remember how much He loves you. Just offer yourself a living sacrifice again. That's what He wants. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your time. He wants all of you. Every aspect of your life, every word that comes out of your mouth, give it all to Him. It's so easy to crawl off the altar. Just go back up and say, Lord, I'm dying to self and I just want to be filled with You. And I look to You as totally all that I need, nothing else. And for some of you this morning, we would pray that God would grab a hold of your heart and show you the emptiness of a external system of Christianity, and that you would be drawn to Christ and to look to Him for forgiveness of your sins, recognizing He died on the cross for them all, that He rose from the dead, and He alone can make you righteous before God. He alone can give you a right standing before God. You can never do it on your own. And that's the difference between Christianity and any other faith. You will never, ever be able to be right with God on your own. Christ must do it. Cry out to help. Cry out for His help. And ask Him to save you. And when He does, you'll tell others. It'll become obvious that your heart has been made new.